The basic problem, whoops.
It's basically the same problem I have. Paul in his later years was like the Mickey Mouse balloon in the Macy's parade. They were always having to hold him down with those wires. And every once in a while, Paul would get to pray, and he'd just start lifting off, you know, and everybody'd have to pull him back down to earth. The strange thing to say is where Paul was lifting off most of the time in his latter years was jail. But he was discovering things while he was in jail about the Lord Jesus Christ, just making him aerate. He was just getting heliumized. I bet you his voice was going higher. There's just something happening there, and the more he was seeing, the more he'd float off. And so it's typical when you read in some of his prayers, he'd get to pray, and then he'd just start to float off. And you see the prison guards running in there, pulling him back down, or he'd go right through the roof. Well, I got one of those little prayers here, and you're all familiar with it, but I want us to look at it and focus on a few things here, the two times I'll be sharing for the rest of the weekend. We're talking about Ephesians, and chapter 3. You know, Paul prayed two big prayers, and in the letter to the Ephesians, we're going to look at the second one, Ephesians chapter 3. The prayer begins in verse 14, so we'll just take right in and read this prayer together. You'll see what I mean, how Paul takes off, just can't help himself. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. There goes Paul. Amen. Lord, we look to you today to unravel this prayer for us, to help us to understand the profound heart of Paul praying. We might discover the adventure that Paul was on. We might find the grace within our own lives to set out on the same sort of adventure. We thank you that you provide the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to write things on our hearts, things that we'll remember. And we ask through these times together that you would write on our hearts, teach us the things of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul, I wonder how Paul actually prayed. It was tough when Paul prayed for the poor guy who was writing for him to get it all down. Can you imagine being Tertius or one of those... You know, they call them amanuenses. They're actually just sort of a scribe who'd write down the things. Some people said that Paul had bad eyesight and couldn't even write, except he'd write his big scroll, his big sort of signature on the end of the letter, and he'd say, "See what with what big letters I write." You know, some people thought he had bad eyesight. But there was actually somebody, a secretary, whatever you want to call him, who would write down these things as Paul. Now, could you imagine that poor secretary? Paul says, "Let's pray." Yeah, Tertius says, "Let's pray." And then Paul goes off into the prayer stratosphere. And he prays phrase upon phrase. They just trip one over the other. These prayers of Paul's are so deep. They're so dense with statements that when we come upon a prayer like this, we have to sort of take it apart, you know? When you read these kind of things of Paul, there's so many things in it that... What is left with you? We just read that prayer. Now, what do you remember from it? Do you know what I'm saying? Unless you stopped and studied it, it just hits you as a massive wall of profound statements. One on top of the other, on top of the other, clause upon clause, and phrase upon phrase. Paul prayed profound prayers. It's interesting to me that most of our prayers ramble a little bit. We're trying to form the words even as we pray for the things that are in our hearts. And thank God we have the Holy Spirit to interpret those prayers. But every once in a while, you'll be in a prayer meeting and some saint will breathe forth a prayer that is so deep and profound it silences everybody. Whenever there's such a profound prayer, you know it came out of a heart that had been steeping in a burden for a while. Now, Paul has been steeping in a burden for the saints in Ephesus. And he can't even write a letter without praying twice and having the prayer put down in the letters. And so when Paul prays this profound prayer, you know that it isn't just something he thought up on the moment. This is something that comes out and probably represents only the tip of the iceberg of the real burden that Paul has underneath. And it's for the children of God in Ephesus. He's burdened for them. And why is he burdened for them? Because he's heard the reports while he's been in jail of good things in Ephesus. How about that? He's heard of their faith and their love. And that stirs up a burden, old Paul. You know, Paul is a good Jewish mother. He's never satisfied with where the saints are at. He's always praying them higher, praying them deeper. As soon as the saints in Ephesus say, "Hey, we're doing great. We had 16 baptisms last month, and we're just loving the Lord and praying and believing, and we've seen God do mighty things," Paul says, "Great." And then a burden swells up in his heart, this kind of prayer burden he's praying right here. The end of his prayer just shows the kind of position Paul was in there in jail. The end of his prayer is basically this: "Oh well, whatever I prayed, God does far above all that I could pray anyway. And that's the guy I'm trusting in. He's going to do it. He let me speak the words that releases this prayer, and now God is going to do it." That's Paul's kind of bravado there in jail. "Just let me get it out of my mouth and God's going to perform it." Now there's an adventure in itself, isn't it? I mean, if we really had the insight that all we got to do is find the tune to God's burden and release the tune, and God will perform what we ask far above all that we ask. That makes prayer an adventure. For Paul, it certainly was. Now, what is the burden that Paul is feeling for the Ephesian believers? Let's look at the very end of the prayer, because in a sense this really is the burden of what Paul is saying. It's the end of verse 19. "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now what an end that is. "That you might be filled up to all the fullness of God." How many gallons do you have to hold to be filled up to all the fullness of God? We better get eating, folks. We better start stretching. Our capacity's got to be enlarged to be filled up unto all the fullness of God. What does that mean to you? Isn't it interesting? Here's a statement: "Be filled to all the fullness of God." Everybody here interprets that a little bit differently, depending on where you come from. For some folks that means, "I want to be filled up with all an experience of God. I want to experience God and know more about Him." Some folks think the fullness of God means the full knowledge of God. "I want to have more knowledge of God." You know, they tend to be on the mind side of things. When some people think of being filled up to all the fullness of God, they say, "I know what that means. It means being filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God on my life. I want God's power in a fuller way." Some folks think that being filled up to all the fullness of God means being filled up with the character of Christ-likeness in my life, that I can be Christ in whatever I do, at home, at work, in my life. All the above are true. And it's more comprehensive than that. As a matter of fact, you must remember that we have a prejudice that we have to get over to understand Paul's prayers in the first place. And the prejudice is this: when he says that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God, we are such radical, independent, pioneer-spirited Americans that we tend to think that I, myself personally, can be filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul is saying that you, as the church, may be filled unto all the fullness of God corporately. There's no hope for Bozo Dana to possibly cram that in. But all of us together can be filled up unto all the fullness of God. See, Paul always thinks corporately when he thinks in terms of Christians. We always think individually. Like, how can I get more filled? Well, now there's a whole other area stretching. It seems like if God's going to fill us with all the fullness of God, He's got to stretch the whole tank. That is, all the Christians together. We got to join hands, and now God's going to have to stretch us all together to contain the fullness of God. What an end. What an end. Now, my topic is going to be, if I can get around to it, what I'm going to call the dimensions. You heard die already, didn't you? Well, you see, you guys are chicken. As soon as you mention die, they don't even hear the mentions. The dimensions. Well, now, most of you say dimensions. What am I talking about? the length, the breadth, the height, the depth. That's what I want to talk about, the dimensions. I don't know how you say it in Maryland. Do you say dimensions or do you say dimensions? My wife's from North Carolina. She says dimensions. So I picked that up from her, dimensions. But if you say dimensions, it doesn't make any difference. I'm talking about the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth. That's what I want us to kind of look at here today. It's really a thrilling and wonderful thing. But we're already faced with problem number one. Paul made a vast mistake in his prayer. This is the problem with a guy filled with helium bouncing off the ceiling. He sometimes leaves phrases off his prayer. And all of us, with extreme curiosity, are always wondering what Paul is saying, because sometimes he leaves things off in an elliptical way, grammatically speaking. He doesn't finish what he was saying because he moves on to something else. And here is a classic example. If you will look there at the dimensions, we must look at that for just a second, because it poses a slight problem. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. You see, the fullness of God is a pretty wide thing. You need more than two eyes to see it. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he leaves off the object that he is describing the dimensions of. The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of blank. Now this may seem like a problem to you, but to Ed and I, it's a boon to mankind, because we can preach anything we want for the answer. Now, actually, Ed Hardesty came up with most of the alternatives, but Ed and I can narrow it down a little bit. And brothers, I'll tell you the truth, over the years in the Christian church, because that has been left blank, it has opened the door, and there are the most fantastic interpretations of what those dimensions are all about. St. Augustine, famous guy, his interpretation when it came to this passage was that it's talking about the dimensions, the length, the breadth, the height, and depth of the cross. Taking the crossbars of the cross. He said, this is the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. Hey, that'll preach. Hey, listen, I'm not going to turn old Augie down if he preaches that. But I wonder if that's really what's meant here, do you think? Well, I don't know. Now, the usual interpretation, and you can always guess that the usual interpretation is something I don't agree with, so I'll let you know that right from the start, but the usual interpretation is that this is talking about the dimensions of the love of God. Now, 9 out of 10 commentaries, since they all copy each other anyway, come to the same conclusion. And you can see why. It's because if you read 18 and 19 together, it sort of makes sense. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Or more correctly, and to know the surpassing knowledge love of Christ. It's as if they would say, those who hold this opinion, it's as if Paul is saying that you might know the dimensions, that you might know intellectually, as it were, comprehend intellectually the dimensions of the love of Christ, and then personally experience the love of Christ. Now, will that preach? You bet that'll preach. And do you think the love of Christ is high enough, long enough, deep enough, and broad enough to be an exhaustive study for any saint? You betcha it is. We're dealing with something magnificent there. And if you happen to hold to that interpretation, that these dimensions are dealing with the love of Christ, why, nobody's going to give you anything but 3 silver stars for your next message when you preach that sermon. Truly, this is an amazing thing. Another great saint of old preached that sermon on the dimensions of the love of Christ, and he says the love of Christ goes as high as the angels and as deep as hell and as wide as the Gentiles and as broad as the Jews. That's a great sermon. You can preach that. Just write it down. It's 4 points. But when you look at this passage, there's one little problem. Now, of course, it's a great problem for dodos like me who have a little bit of Greek knowledge, and it's become a dangerous thing. However, I do have the help of Greek scholars who look at this thing, and they all agree that there's a little problem with this verse, and they can't quite figure out what the problem is. And here it is. The "and" in verse 19, the first word of the verse 19, is not the conjunction "and" that combines two similar things together, but it's the conjunction "and" in the Greek that suggests that a new thought is now being brought in. In other words, it's saying that you might comprehend what is the length, the breadth, and height, and depth of whatever, and then also to experience the surpassing greatness, the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ. as if we're moving on to something else. It's the little conjunction T-E rather than K-A-I. Now, if you go along with that, if you hold on to the love of God is what the dimensions are about, that's fine. But if you see this little problem and you start to look around, it opens the door back up for what are these dimensions really describing in the first place. Now, here, there is a law that whenever there is an ellipsis within a sentence, that is something left off at the end, it usually refers to something, an antecedent, to something that was stated before. And so preachers have gone back into the statements of what was said before this prayer in order to find out what the dimensions might possibly be. Now that in itself is an exercise that can take you nowhere but into blessing. Because if you look in chapter 3, there's so many things that the preachers lit up on. And there are sermons about the dimensions of such things as, well now if you look, verse 8 of chapter 3, some preachers have fallen on this and said this is what the dimensions are all about. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. They said that's the dimensions. I'm here to declare to you today the dimensions of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now will that preach? You betcha. Give you an A+ for that one too. It's not the right answer, but you can preach it. Now, some scholarly guys hold off the temptation to getting into the unfathomable riches, and they get into verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which has been hidden. Ah! It's the dimensions of the mystery. We might comprehend the dimensions of the mystery. Don't you like to do that? Isn't there something about those dumb Sherlock Holmes things on TV that just grabs you? I'm sitting there eating my hot dog on Saturday at lunchtime and Basil Rathbone comes on. I watch the adventure as he weaves and solves the mysteries. Well, that will preach too, won't it? Yes, sir. There's mysteries been hidden from the ages and now it's been revealed in Christ and all the dimensions of the mystery. Well, we could go on about that. Except in verse 10, there's some other good preaching material. In order that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And some folks say it's the dimensions of the wisdom of God. The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth, and that'll preach as well. Verse 11 may be a favorite of yours if you choose. This was accordance with the eternal purpose. And here again, the dimensions of the eternal purpose of God could take us all afloat into all kinds of stuff. If we dared take up the eternal purpose of God, Ed Miller would do donkey work the rest of the weekend. And we would not have gotten started yet. Folks, all of these... Hey, Pat, I'm the only stand-up comic right now. Gets carried away, this guy. What can we say about these dimensions? I mean, every one of these messages will preach. Every one of them is true. There's so much profundity in Christ and about all of who He is, whether it's the unfathomable riches or the mystery or the purpose or the wisdom. There's so much to say. But I believe if you look with me for just a second or two, I can unravel a thing that to my heart satisfies me at this present time as to the dimensions that He's really talking about. And it has to do with another little thing which is in the Greek and in the English as well. It begins in verse 14, if you'll notice, that verse 14 of the beginning of the prayer starts out with, "For this reason." Now, that demands an antecedent. If you say, "For this reason I pray," then you can legitimately say, now, what is the reason that he feels we ought to pray for? If we look immediately in verse 13, let's say, and take the immediate verse before, you say, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees." Is he bowing the knees before the Father because his tribulations are their glory? No, that's not what it's talking about. Now, if you look back in verse 1, you'll find an interesting statement. In verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then if you have a New American Standard Version, the only true and real version, you'll notice that it has a hyphen. Suddenly a hyphen, and Paul hyphenates for 13 verses. and talks about his apostleship to the Gentiles and this mystery and stewardship that he's been given, and it's a precious autobiographical hyphenation, parentheses. Paul starts to, the helium balloon begins to get away, but in verse 14 he says, oh wait a minute, I was going to get the prayer. That ever happened to you? You have some preacher stands up and says, now we want to pray about, and 20 minutes later we still haven't prayed. He's still explaining it. Well, in a sense, that's what happened to Paul. I believe in verse 1 he began to say, for this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father. But he mentioned his name Paul, and he realized that these saints need to know a little bit more about his stewardship to the Gentiles. He took off for 13 verses to explain that, and then comes back to verse 14 and says again, now for this reason I bow my knees and begin to pray. Now, if we go before verse 1 of chapter 3, we can find the reason that Paul is praying. And if you'll look with me in verse 19 of chapter 2, we'll read the preceding paragraph before he gets to his prayer. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father and pray these things for you. But for this reason becomes apparent to me, there is something standing before Paul's spiritual vision that will not let him go. And when he hears the good news about the Ephesian believers' faith and love, this burden rises in his heart because he has seen something working out there in Ephesus. You see, Ephesus was one of the first real proving grounds of the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews could be one together. That God could actually break down barriers and have these people move together. And Paul begins to envision before his mind's eye this holy temple being built in Christ Jesus. And says, for this reason I bow my knees. With this vision of this living temple before me, I bow my knees that God would build that temple. He sees this holy temple. And the dimensions that he's saying that we might be able to comprehend is the breadth and length and height and depth of this holy living temple. What a stretching matter to comprehend. It's something that you can't comprehend alone. It must be with all the saints. But we must just stop one moment here before you get to thinking something that's too narrow. Paul had an understanding of something that we need to grasp just for a moment again to understand what he is praying for. When Paul saw the church before him, this holy temple, this building of God's house, when Paul saw this temple, he did not see this holy temple or the church as people. He saw the church as these believers in Christ. The vision that Paul had that was absolutely surpassing for him is repeated time and time again in this epistle to the Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. When Paul sees something that has dimensions, he sees in Christ. How big is in Christ? How long? How broad? How high? How deep is in Christ? He sees the church and Christ as one. We tend to see the church as people and Christ as him, and here's the head and here's the body, and somehow they try to find each other. That's why we get together on Sundays, right? We get together and the headless body gathers together. We come groping into the assembly, join hands together now, we're blind and deaf and cannot see. But Lord, we pray you might come down and screw your head on us so we know what we're doing. Folks, if we're a headless body, we're dead as a door. There is no headless body. The church is the body of Christ, only if Christ is screwed on right now as the head. And the church, the Paul, and the people is one. When Paul sees a vision of the holy temple, he sees a vision of Christ. And the people in Christ. He doesn't see that as separate at all. You know, it goes back to his Damascus Road experience. Because when he fell down, and he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Something snapped on in Paul's mind, and he understood something. Here it was. What Jesus said in that one simple sentence to Paul there, laying blind on the road to Damascus, is this. When you touched the people of God and persecuted Stephen and the other believers, you weren't persecuting people. You were persecuting me. I am the church. When you touch a child of God, a member of the body of Christ, you are touching me, Jesus said. And Paul held on to that for the rest of his life. He always saw the church as Christ in us. And so here is something for us to comprehend. Can we comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of Christ in His church? What an amazing thing to see. We need to be stretched. All of our vision is too narrow in that regard. Some folks still see the church as separate from Christ. What a terrible mistake. Some people see Christ as separate from the church. It cannot be. If you and I see a vision of Christ, it won't be long before the Spirit will lead us in to see that you can't have a fuller vision of Christ without seeing a fuller vision of the church. If you're some kind of lone ranger who captures visions of Jesus up on the mountaintop alone, but you're not being built together with the other saints, you can't comprehend the full size of Christ. You might comprehend some sort of abstract sense of His divinity and personhood as it is separate within itself, but you can't comprehend the fullness of Christ unless you can comprehend Christ in His church. Matter of fact, Christ has a funny way, doesn't He, of sneaking into His church and saying, if you want to see me, you've got to see me in my brothers. I'm not just going to show you me standing there stark and alone in some vast vision. I'm going to show you me in Him, and in Him, and in Him, and in the little thing that person does, and that sister does, and you better be looking if you want to see the comprehension and the dimension. Now there we are. There's something for us to grasp, get a hold of. There's something that was exciting Paul while he was in jail. Something to bide his time when he wasn't allowed to minister outside publicly. He was all praying that these Ephesian saints, praise God, they love each other. Praise God, they got faith. And then he sees looming before him in Christ and all these people in Christ. And he says, oh, if they can see it, if they can just see it. That's Paul's prayer. But now let's look at the prayer again and see that there's some other matters here that must be addressed. You'll notice there it says in verse 18 that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now for those of you who are prayerologists, you realize this is Paul's second prayer, and his first prayer was in chapter 1. And Paul's burden in chapter 1 was this. Oh, these young Christians, they love Jesus, they're serving Jesus, they have first love for Jesus. This is the same church that lost their first love later on. But now they have first love for Jesus, and Paul says, oh Lord, I pray that you'd give to the saints a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is, Lord, reveal the fullness of Christ to these brothers. Reveal Christ in all of His glory and His sonship. Just reveal Christ with a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Paul is right there saying, if we are to be expanded, to be stretched as Christians, we've got to see revelation. It's not enough to hear about Christ. We've got to have the Spirit of God open our eyes to see Christ more fully. No matter where you are as a Christian, and no matter what you've seen of Christ, there's so much more to see yet that only the Spirit of God can open your eyes to. God, give them revelation, Paul prays. God, give them revelation. They can just see who Christ is. It'll humble them. If they can see who Christ is, it'll break them. If they can see who Christ is, it'll bring them to life. If they can see who Christ is, they'll find their calling and anointing. If they can just see Christ. So Paul prays that we might see Christ, especially in regard to the hope of His calling and the glorious riches of His inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. But you know those three things, and you've had it all preached to you before. Revelation is what we need. Chapter 3, Paul prays and prays that we might have comprehension. Now, what's the difference between revelation and comprehension? Revelation, what does it cost us? What works do we have to do to obtain revelation? Nothing. Free gift of grace, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, just like He did at our salvation. When the Spirit of God opened my eyes and I really saw, you know something? Jesus really did die for me. I can't believe it. He really did for me. I don't mean for everybody else and Elizabeth Ann and my wife. I mean for me, He died. And I saw that by revelation. God just opened my eyes. It didn't cost me a thing. I couldn't pay for that. It was a free gift. Revelation is a free gift. Comprehension has some conditions to it. Aha. Well, now, if revelation comes by free grace, does comprehension come by works? No, it doesn't come by works. But it comes with some condition to it, as we will look in this prayer. There's some condition to comprehension. I wonder what the condition is. Well, let's explain revelation and comprehension just a second. Revelation is when God opens your eyes and you see and understand something. Comprehension is when you know something by experience. To comprehend something is to have worked through something with somebody. Comprehension is what happens after you've been an apprentice with the master for a while. Now, this has happened to me so many times I just can't even begin to explain the difference between revelation and comprehension. Now, when I went to college, I majored in business. Now, I studied business, the theory of business, economics, marketing. I took all those courses everybody else takes when they're wasting their time majoring in business. Now, I got out with a degree in business, but I didn't know business till I got in the business. And then I got the business, and I began to comprehend what business really is. Now, back in college, I had a revelation of business. I said, oh, isn't this nice how this all works out? You know, the marketing and the supply side and the demand side and all the free exchange and all, you know, the mixed economy, socialism and capitalism and all, you know, we studied all the theories. But that's sort of like revelation. It's understanding the theory of it all. But when I got led by the nose through business, I developed a certain amount of comprehension. Oh, this is business. You see, there's a working out knowledge of something that goes beyond the theory, right? And if any of you guys have a business, you know the frustration of getting somebody in who has an MBA and doesn't know the first thing. Business is dealing with people. Business is fulfilling chores and doing and accomplishing things. You know what I'm saying? Business usually just makes a lot of sense, which is something about 1 in every 6 million people seem to have. Like common sense. That's what business is. You know what I'm saying? The great mystery of business. Be faithful, provide a good service, back it up. You know, I mean, that's business. Well, anyway, you get the point. But this happens in so many things. You know, sometimes I'll hear a guitar line. This is just for musicians here. Sometimes I'll hear a guitar line on a song, and I'll say, wow, I like that guitar line. I want to learn it. So here I am working on this line, and I got the fingering down, but it's awkward. It doesn't work. I can't get it to do it very well. And then I see the guy on television, and he does the guitar line before my eyes, and I see immediately and comprehend how to do it. I was in the wrong position. I was doing it wrong. He had the guitar tuned down to a D instead of an E. I said, no wonder. And however it happened to you, you probably all have stories like this. Maybe, you know, you thought you knew how to build something, but your dad really showed you how to do something. I'm amazed by these schools now. I just recorded a second album. I just finished this Monday. I finished recording, and it'll be out pretty soon. So anyway, I spend a lot of time in the studio watching these guys. Now, there are these schools that teach you how to mix music. You know, what happens is you get 24 tracks of independent music, and you have to mix them all down to one level so it sounds like a band playing all at the same time. Now, I had 24 different musicians come in on different nights and put down this track or that track. I mean, that's how music's done now. Then this guy takes 24 volume controls and brings it all down so it sounds like one orchestra. It's an amazing thing. Now, there are these schools that teach you all this stuff, and you can learn the theories of all of it. And I've got software programs at home that I use on my computer to try to work it. But when I see the hands of a master, of a guy who really knows how to do it, you just comprehend things. You just see. I mean, you see more than you can even put down. Well, I go to a golf tournament and see some professional golfers playing, and you just see things. You say, look at how smooth that is. Look how he swings. Why don't I do it like that? You know, here we are, we're always hacking away, and these guys are just smoothing the ball out there 260 yards. You know, I mean, but you comprehend when you're actually walking with the master. You know what I'm saying? Now, folks, there is revelation to receive regarding Jesus and His church that comes free by the Spirit as He reveals to us in our spirit the truth of these things. But there's a comprehension that comes when something else happens. There's some conditions. And we must now go back up into the earlier part of the prayer and see this tremendous prayer as it sort of unfolds before us. What is the burden of this prayer? Is Paul's burden, as I said in chapter 1, Paul's burden was that they might see revelation. Now, is Paul's burden in chapter 3 that they may comprehend the dimensions? No, that's not Paul's burden. The burden of this prayer in chapter 3 is this. Verse 16. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now that's his burden. He says, oh Lord, here's these precious Ephesian Christians. How they love you, how they have faith in you, how they love one another. It's just so wonderful to see. And Paul says, oh Father, I come to you and pray that you would grant them to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. You know why that's his burden? Because the rest of the phrases within that prayer are the dominoes that fall once we have been strengthened in the inner man. It's like a domino. All I got to do is knock the first one over and the rest go boop, 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 boop. For as we are strengthened, as it says, as we are strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, it says in verse 17, then Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. And then you'll be rooted and grounded in love. And then you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth. There's a sort of a progression there. It's not as if something has to be complete before the next thing happens, but there's a chain of events that take place. And the first thing that Paul is praying for, the first domino that he's praying, realizing that the other dominoes are going to fall down as this first one's taken care of, is this. In order to comprehend the dimensions of Christ and His church, we've got to be strengthened in the inner man. You and I, brothers, we need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now look at the other phrases for a second. You say verse 17 is problematical. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now I thought from the moment you became a Christian, Christ dwelled in our hearts through faith. Is that true? Yes. But what is Paul talking about here? He's not talking about the salvation experience that through faith Christ may dwell in our hearts, because he's talking and praying for Christians. But he's praying something else. He has in mind this living temple. And he has in mind that this is the residence of Christ that's being built. And he's seeing that Christ will be built and dwell in our hearts as a result of a strengthening in the inner man. As your Christian life and my Christian life are strengthened in the inner man, Christ finds a secure resting place, a dwelling place where he can live. This verse 17 may help you understand it if you can understand that the last word in this verse, I mean in that phrase, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, is not necessarily faith. It's more probably faithfulness. Now listen to me. From the moment you become a Christian, Christ dwells in your heart. It's a matter of faith. But if we are to be vessels in which Christ can dwell, and we thinking corporately now as Paul would, if we are to be a people in whom Christ can dwell, there is a working out, a strengthening by the Spirit, a developing of faithfulness in our Christian lives. Now it's not something we do, it's not works that we attain, it's something that happens when the Spirit of God strengthens our inner man. And we find His faithfulness being worked out in our lives. What's the difference in the Greek word for faithfulness and the Greek word for faith? It's the same word. You have to choose, according to every scriptural context, whether you want to put faith or faithfulness in this passage. If this verse 17 has to do with the matter of salvation, then certainly it's the matter of faith. By faith, Christ dwells in our heart. But in this particular case and in this particular context, I believe it's getting at something in the Christian life in our experience, and it's this. As the Holy Spirit strengthens our inner man, the result is an increase in faithfulness. Increased dwelling of Christ in our hearts, there's an increased rooting and grounding in love. And with an increased rooting and grounding in love, there's an increased comprehension with all the saints. Do you see what I'm saying? On the one hand, by faith, when you become a Christian, you get it all for free. But now I'm going to be honest with you, men. Now, you may disagree with me on this. But I do not believe that a Christian who is saved and has Jesus, but who does not walk and learn to be strengthened in the inner man, I do not believe in the end they will comprehend fully all that Christ is. There is a comprehension that comes because you have walked with Jesus. There is no substitute for that. There is no free gift. I mean, if you are a son and your father is your father, but you never spend any time with him, you will not comprehend how he does things. But if you abide with him and Christ dwells in your heart, and you're strengthened in your inner man, you come to know how He does things. You become to the place where seeing Christ is not just a matter of faith, it's a matter of knowing. The comprehending we're talking about here is that knowing that comes, that no one can take away. You know, when I married my wife, if somebody said, how do you know she loves you? Back in the early days, I would have said, well, because she married me. And because she fixes me whatever meals I want. And because I know she just loves me. I believe it. So I married her. Now, this year, I'm married 25 years. And somebody says, how do you know your wife loves you? I got 25 years of comprehension. Good times and bad. Where she stuck with me and she's been good to me, and there's a knowing in me that it amounts to comprehension that she loves me that I didn't have when I was first married. Now, I believe she loved me when I was first married, but I know she loves me now. I got 25 years of adversarial history to prove it. That woman loves me, there is no doubt. I have a similar chronology with the Lord Jesus. This year, on April Fool's Day, a couple of weeks back, I got saved 24 years ago. Now you ask me if I knew Jesus loved me on the day I got saved. I knew it because I felt my sins rolled away. I felt free and I felt Abba Father in my heart as a young Christian. I knew Jesus loved me and He saved me. You ask me 24 years later if Jesus loves me? Man, I can't begin to say. I know. There's a comprehension there. So the burden of Paul's prayer here is this. Lord, strengthen the saints in the inner man by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't this a wonderful thing? We get saved, we don't even know what's happening. We just want forgiveness of sins, or we're afraid of hell, or whatever reason you got saved, you got saved. And as soon as you get saved, Jesus says, okay, Holy Spirit, get down in that manhole and get to work. Holy Spirit, He cuts a little hole in the ice and goes right in, and He starts to work, strengthening the inner man. He puts a little manhole sign up there, Holy Spirit at work. Don't. Is that? In some cases here, He's got to wear a hard hat. And He gets in there and He starts to work. And so He has to teach you two lessons. There's always a double thing. There's always the Holy Spirit comes to convict us, and then the Holy Spirit comes to give us life. It's that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So there's always this two-fold process going on in us, where He has to teach us that we can't do it ourselves, and then the Holy Spirit says, but through Christ who dwells in you, you can do it. Inside, all of this is working. Year in, year out, the Holy Spirit faithfully strengthening our inner man. Now, what is this inner man? Now, brothers, everybody who's a Christian has got an inner man. And in this particular context, I'll just simply say this. The inner man is the man who's been regenerated, the new man, the man who belongs to Christ. It's Christ in you, the inner man, the new man, the spiritual man. It's the man that Paul says, I delight to do the law and to keep it within the inner man, but there's a war going on in the rest of me that prevents me from doing it. There's an inner man. Put it simply, it's basically the same. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and says, you got an old man, you got a new man. And the Holy Spirit's job is, He doesn't go in there and reform the old man, He goes in there and builds the new man. That's the guy who's going to last. When you get to heaven, it'll be all new man. But meanwhile, we've got a war going inside. We've got the old man, we've got the new man. And you know something? That new man, that inner man's got to be strengthened. That inner man is just weak as a little tadpole. Now he's in there. And that new man, well, I mean, if you look in Ephesians 4, Paul gives you a little definition of what the new man's like, and basically he says he loves holiness and righteousness, and the new man is united with Christ, and he loves the new creation. But the old man is just the same old sluggard you were before you were saved. And unfortunately, the old man's stronger than the new man. Now, you're used to hearing the old man, you're not so used to hearing the new man. So when it comes time for the Bible, the new man says, I love the Bible, I love the Bible, open the Bible, I love to read the Bible. The old man says, oh man, I get nothing out of this thing, I tell you, it just doesn't make any sense. I'm going to read the Sunday paper. The old man never has made sense out of the book. And sometimes you, like a jerk, open the book as the old man tried to figure it out. Meanwhile, the new man said, I love to read the word. But see, the new man, the inner man, he always speaks with a still small voice. I love the word. The old man says, forget the Bible, you'll never understand it. Prayer meeting night comes up, the new man says, goody, goody, pray, I love to pray. The old man says, forget about it, you're too tired, the slot Maxwell's on TV tonight, don't go. The old man's used to being lazy, just wants to go home, eat a big meal, have a beer, sit there, watch TV, forget about it. You come to a situation and somebody's obviously standing there dangling under conviction, concerned about their lives. Somebody just died in their lives. And the new man says, share Christ. The old man says, don't get involved. Just don't get involved. You don't have the time. In any kind of context, you've got this double war going on inside. Now, the Holy Spirit, he's not going to mess around with that old man. You've got to deal with this fact, brothers. That old man's going to be around till the day you die. You may be, some of you guys are Christians so many years you can't even count. See, I still remember 24 years. Some of you guys have been Christians so long you can't even number the years. You're doing it in terms of ages and epochs. But you know something? It makes no difference. Now, listen, we'll let the old guys talk here. Those guys have been Christians more than 50 years. We'll let them talk, and I'll tell you the same thing. The old man's still right there. Still saying, you'll never do that. You can't be spiritual. You're left out of it. Here, up here on hilltop, you old phony. Everybody else is spiritual, loves the Lord Jesus, and you're just sitting there all brick batting and ready to go home, and you're not getting anything out of this, and you're just never going to get anything out of it. And you know that old man's going to talk that way till the day you die. But if the Holy Spirit can strengthen that inner man, it gets to the place where you say, I'm going to listen to the inner man and forget the old man. Every time you do that, there's an abiding place of Christ. And every time that inner man is strengthened, Christ comes and can dwell in there and can talk to you, and you're going to listen to him. Brothers, you need to give the inner man a chance. I tell you what, he's a lover of God. You know, I meet and talk to so many people who say, you know, Dana, I just feel like I must be all wrong because I don't even know if I'm a Christian or not. Because everybody loves Jesus so much here in the fellowship, and I just don't. Sometimes I just say to them, you know something? The truth of the matter is down inside, deep in your heart, you love Jesus so bad you don't know what to do about it. And sometimes they start to cry. Big old man, you know, he's got an exterior where he's got to act like he's tough and cool. He loved Jesus so much in his heart, he just hears the word Jesus and gets tears in his eyes. He loved Jesus so much, but he's so afraid of being serious about it, you know. He feels like he's got to be casual about it. And it's not cool at work to be a Christian like that. And he doesn't know how to handle that intense love for Jesus he's got in his heart. But that's the inner man. That's the real one. That's the guy who's going to last. And the old man's going to decay and get weaker and weaker. The inner man be renewed every day by the Holy Spirit. The inner man's strengthened every day. And I tell you, 24 years later, I can tell you this. The inner man's stronger than he was 24 years ago. And you know how I know that? It's because of nothing I did. The Holy Spirit's been in the manhole. He's just working away. He's bugging me. He's haunting me on stuff. He's getting me to throw away the old opinions of the old man and be transformed in the renewing of my mind, to realize the inner man lives inside and he loves holiness, to realize the world doesn't have a pull on me, even though it tells me it does, and to realize that in the new man I'm free in Christ, to be a worshiper of Christ, to be beside myself in Christ, to be a lover of Christ, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now that's what the inner man's telling me. And the more he tells me that, the more Christ comes in and lives and resides and talks. Strengthened in the inner man. How does the Spirit do that? It's so comprehensive how He does it. How He convinces. Don't you love this? The Holy Spirit is the convincer. Don't you love that in John 16? The convincer. I like that better than convictor. Convictor has a kind of a legal sound to it. And it's true that the Holy Spirit does convict us. But as much as that, He is a convincer. Just like it says in Acts chapter 1, Jesus raised from the dead, and by many infallible proofs, He had to convince the disciples that He was alive. They said, oh, Jesus is alive. 20 seconds later, they said, I must be dreaming. Jesus says, here, give me some fish. They say, oh, he is alive. This is really him. Then he walks between the wall. We were dreaming. Jesus had to come back and show himself alive again. Convincing. Don't you know that's the Holy Spirit's job? You talk about the ultimate Jewish mother. The Holy Spirit convinces. And you know what he convinces you? I tell you, I'm loading up Ed. He's ready to go. Because what he convinces you is this. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. 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 He keeps capitalizing the N on nothing. Nothing. And the more you accept that divine no and the cross on your life, the more you see I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. The Holy Spirit's in there. He's driving. He's convincing you. He doesn't let you go. You sin, you think, I'm going to walk away from God. And the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to walk with you. You say, I can't stand that. Isn't that right? I can see there's more of one of you that's tried to walk out on God. He walks right with you, right out. You tell him you're mad at him and you don't want to serve him and he did you dirty and he says, well, I can handle that. Let's talk about it. He's a convincer, that Holy Spirit. He's in there strengthening the inner man. Well, how does he strengthen the inner man? Well, I think we got some clues here, but we're running out of time. Let's just put it this way. I mentioned that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faithfulness. Think about this. Listen to me. This is the truth. This is a prophecy. The Holy Spirit is going to build into your inner man faithfulness. You believe that? That's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You say, man, I don't have a shred of faithfulness. Why, I can do a lot of talking and jiving and singing. I can even go, there is therefore, dancing around. But I know when I get back home, my faith runs out. I don't have any faithfulness left. And you know what? The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to teach you faithfulness. And you know something? He's going to teach you how to do a job right. Me and I got a 17-year-old kid. I tell him, mow the lawn. Now I go back, come back in the afternoon, and I look out there, the lawn's mowed. And the lawnmower's still on the lawn. The gas can's still in the backyard. And the weed eater hasn't gone around the edge yet. And I say to my son, you didn't mow the lawn yet. He said, oh yeah, I mowed the lawn. I said, that's not what mowing the lawn is. Mowing the lawn is mowing the lawn and weed eating the weeds and putting the lawnmower away and the gas can away. Well, I got to teach him faithfulness. Telling you, you know, halfway jobs? That's the name of the Christian ministry, halfway jobs. That's what you and I do. The Lord Jesus says, no, I want you to go witness to somebody. So we go witness them, they get under conviction, we leave. Or maybe we lead them to the Lord, then we lead them in. He said, no, I said, witness to them. Keep on keeping on. He teaches us faithfulness. Isn't this amazing? You and I are dashers. Now, I've seen a couple guys out here actually got real live jogging shoes. I got the fake kind. But there's some guys I've seen that got real live jogging shoes. And they probably got those kind of porous Gore-Tex suits and everything. They can wear all kinds of weather and jog out here. Listen, I'll jog with you the first 50 yards down this hill. But folks, that's all I'm good for. If you're going to teach me how to do the long distance stuff, you're going to have to walk with me most of the way. You know something? We have Jesus, who is the pioneer and finisher of faith. He knew how to run the marathon race. And he's going to teach us how to be faithful. Not just 30-yard dashes. He's not impressed with a big old tackle who can do a 6-second 40-yard dash. No, sir. He's out after long distance. And you know something? The Holy Spirit just walks with you after you've run 30 yards and go huffing and puffing. He'll just walk with you and say, okay, now let's run a little bit more now. Come on. Run the race looking unto Jesus, author and finisher. He's going to teach you faithfulness. Now, you think I could never be faithful. You wait and see how the Holy Spirit teach you faithfulness. It's amazing to me to see how God changes the character of a Christian and they learn faithfulness. You look around some of the older Christians around here who seem so meticulous and they seem so faithful and do a job so well, and you look at yourself as a young Christian, you say, I could never be like that. I leave all the ends dangling and I do halfway jobs and only sporadically. That's the way they were 20 years ago. Because real faithfulness only can be taught by the Holy Spirit with Christ dwelling inside. You know what else He does? In strengthening the inner man, He roots us and grounds us in love. Now listen, if you're going to have a living temple, it's got to be grounded. That Greek word means founded, you know, made a foundation. A foundation of love. And it's got to be rooted. Now that's a living context, like a vine. We got to be rooted. So how does He root you? Well, eventually He takes you, Lone Ranger, and He takes you and Tonto and says, you are in this fellowship, stay there. That's what rooting means. You say, well, I don't like the way they do things. He says, no more wandering. You plant. And if you plant long enough, you begin to find life as your tentacle, your roots go out. You find life among the other saints under the ground. You find out how to be rooted in love with other saints. And you find out how to be grounded in love. Oh, that's something. And I tell you what, it's so precious when God finally gets a Christian to a place where they're grounded and solid enough on the right basis of love that they can be a weight-bearing stone in the temple. Maybe even one day a pillar in the temple of God. You know how few Christians are weight-bearing stones? You know, most Christians are jumping on people. You know, they have that, what was that old game called? We just jumped on and jumped on and jumped on until the guys collapsed. Yeah, buck, 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 buck. That game. It was called something else in New York, but I can't remember what it was. They always talk different there. Yeah, Rumble, that's it. Yeah. Rumble. Folks, you can count on it. They might not act that way, but when there's a new Christian just comes to the Lord, they've got to jump on top of somebody to get help. There's a lot of people getting saved today, and you know something? They're basket cases. They really need help. They're neurotics. They're broken. They've been had lives of child abuse and divorce and tragedy and all kinds of things. They need somebody to bear the weight with them, to stand with them. And yet so many Christians are so selfish within the church and everything. They have no time for other people. They haven't been built with strength on the inner man to be a weight-bearing stone. But all to be founded in love. And then that's a whole other point. How about having the foundations in the right kind of love? Oh, you know, we serve because somebody will stroke us and tell us how good we are when we serve. We love people for a lot of wrong reasons. There's a lot of hugging that goes on. Too many fellowships has got the wrong kind of motives involved with it. The Lord has to teach us how to hug out of His love. How to serve out of His love and not for something we get back. And that's being founded on real love. The Holy Spirit teaches us by making us feel guilty when we do things for the wrong motives. And then teaching us how to do things for the right motives. He wants to root us and ground us in love. And then He gathers us with all these saints we've been rooted together with and grounded together. And He says, now I want you just to see little bits and pieces of the dimensions of this holy temple. The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth. The more you're strengthened in the inner man, the more you're able to see. It's not that Christ doesn't want you to see, but there is a certain experience and a certain strengthening in the inner man that's necessary to really comprehend what Jesus is talking about. Listen, folks. From the day you're saved, you can understand the church. But you live the church, and you comprehend it. There's something there that you can appreciate. And all I can say is, I heard somebody else say it this weekend, in a sense, after you've known the Lord long enough and He's strengthened our inner man, it gets to the place where the simplest things become the most precious to us. What is it about that missionary I keep talking about? The missionary comes back over from wherever. They sit down in the congregation and people, that preacher preaches on something that has to do with hyper-Calvinism and predestination, and the missionary just sits there. And somebody gets up and waxes elegant in a prayer with these and thous and all kinds of stuff, and the missionary just sits there. And the little kid's 3- and 4-year-old group gets up and sings, Jesus loves me, and the missionary starts to cry. What's that comprehension about the love of Jesus and its dimensions that that missionary has gained? That missionary walked with Jesus in his heart all those years over there in the foreign soil, and they learned something about the love of Jesus that maybe that's the most important thing. You know, words that we say, oh yeah, the love of Jesus, yeah, that's great. Oh yeah, the cross of Christ. Praise God, He died for my sins. Yeah? 50 years later, you wait and see how the cross of Christ, or the blood of Jesus, becomes sweeter and sweeter to you. You hear names like that, and you realize why it's such an offense when people use the name of the Lord in vain. The more you love Him, the more you comprehend the sin of using such kind of language. But you see, it's our privilege, brothers, to be strengthened in the inner man through the power of His Spirit, so that we can comprehend all these things. Next time, Lord willing, I want to share on some of these dimensions. Now, only a fool would share the dimensions of the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ and the church. So I'm going to share that with you next time. But before I do, I'd like for us to have a prayer. I will pray, and then we have just a few minutes just to think about these things. And maybe you're in your own heart, in your own way, to give the Lord permission to strengthen us in the inner man. By the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says? Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to Him that works in us. That's what Paul's betting in. Paul's betting on the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who's living in you and me to do the job and even more than what Paul's praying right now. Let's let the Holy Spirit work right now. Oh, Father, I just bow my knee before You in the light of Your tremendous grace and love and patience with us. How You want to strengthen our inner man. Sometimes we don't even believe our inner man. It sounds so other than what we feel so often. The truth is, our inner man is crying out for fellowship with Jesus. He's crying out to know the Word. He's crying out to pray. He just loves to fellowship with the saints. Our old man still resists and talks a good talk, and he's loud and boisterous and negative. Holy Spirit, strengthen our inner man, that we can begin to be rooted and grounded and founded and learn faithfulness and comprehend this work that You're doing. Oh, give us comprehension. Beyond revelation, take that revelation and then work it into a comprehension, a working knowledge, an understanding through experience of having walked with Jesus. We know that we can't even earn comprehension. It's not a matter of works. It's a result of abiding in Jesus. Oh, Lord, strengthen our inner man. Even as Paul prayed, Lord, strengthen our inner man by the work of the Holy Spirit. Work upon us, Lord. Work upon us so that we can comprehend dimensions we've never seen before. Lord, have mercy upon us.